I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank God for the opportunity once again to be able to share with you God's word over this pulpit, and I trust that God will bless both the preaching as well as the listening of his word. Now, it has been said that what gives Christianity a bad name is Christians themselves. So Christians actually give Christianity a bad name. Now, I think if you ponder upon that statement and look at it at face value, it is relatively a true statement, don't you think? There are so many people in our culture and society, no matter where they live, whether they live in Australia, in Singapore, or anywhere else in the world, who claim to be Christians, but they do not behave in a manner that Christians should behave, and all because they themselves have an incorrect view of what Christianity is all about. They claim to be Christians when they are not Christians in a biblical sense. And when you ask them whether they are Christians, they will say, yes, of course we are. But when you ask them why they think they are, perhaps they will say something like this. You know, I'm morally upright. I am morally upright. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't take drugs. I try to do good when I can. I make donations to worthwhile charities. I don't do anything that will hurt anyone. And then others may say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I received him as Lord and Savior when I was 15 years old. I go to a Bible-believing church. My parents are Christians. But again, their behavior more often than not betrays their profession. So when they misbehave, people judge all of Christianity by their God, conveniently created in their own image. There are so many church attendees, so many church worshippers whose hearts have not been regenerated, and although they think they are born again, they're really not saved. There are so many whose lives are not transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. There are so many who claim to be Christians, and yet the way they live their lives and practice their belief system are no different from non-Christians. And in spite of their claim, they are really no different from those who are without Christ. They talk like the world. They act like the world. They go after the things of the world. They love the world. Their value system is not biblically based at all. Now, in this morning's message, we get to see clearly what Jesus says about these people, these folks, these individuals, about those who claim to be Christians and those look-alike Christians. And he gives them a stern warning. And that warning is found in the passage we just read, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Now, the passage is about the parable of the 10 virgins. And I'm sure many of you have heard about this parable. Now, a quick summary of this parable is about a nighttime wedding where things don't go seem according to plan. They didn't go according to plan. First of all, the bridegroom shows up late. And as a result, the bridal party falls asleep by the side of the road. And when the bridegroom finally arrives at midnight, there was panic in the bridal party. Some bridesmaids were prepared, and some were not. In fact, half of the bridesmaids have forgotten to bring enough oil for their lamps and end up from being banned from participating in the celebration. They were late because they were searching for oil. They were searching to buy oil for their lamps. And then the story concludes with the rejected bridesmaid standing outside of the door, pleading and asking for permission to enter. But they were refused entry, and they were shut out of the wedding banquet. So that's the quick summary of this parable. Now, if you're reading this parable for the first time, you will undoubtedly think it has a sad and strange ending, especially the fact that it was supposed to be a joyous occasion. Now, all marriages or wedding ceremonies are supposedly a joyous occasion, right? But it went terribly wrong. It went terribly wrong, especially for the five foolish virgins. So what's the point of this story? What's the point of this parable? What is Jesus telling in this story, in this parable? What is he trying to illustrate? Well, if we look deeper into this parable, we see that this parable was designed to set you really thinking, to get you really thinking about who you are in Christ. Do you really belong to Him? Are you really His blood-bought child? Do you surrender your life to Him and serve Him wholeheartedly? Or are you just a professing Christian? A hypocrite who lives only for himself and herself and serve only in your own terms when it suits you. This parable was designed to cause you to consider about who you are in Christ. Are you a fake or genuine Christian? Basically, the theme of this parable is this: to be ready when a bridegroom returns for his bride. To be ready when a bridegroom returns for his bride. The wise were prepared, but the foolish, they were not prepared. In fact, the parable ends in verse 13 with the imperative command to watch, and that means to be ready, to be ready. Jesus informs us that perhaps there's no greater fact of a person's true and genuine Christianity than his or her preparedness for Christ's soon return. And that preparedness is not just a verbal declaration. Everyone can do that, right? But rather it is lived daily. And so whether you go first or Christ comes back first, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. Genuine Christians are ready. Their spiritual bags, they are packed and they are ready to go. They are busy serving Him and others for Him. They are not afraid of that midnight cry, that sudden coming of the bridegroom. Because if Christ comes first, or if they go first from this world, to them, it's not a problem because it's like a promotion or a graduation, right? Why would you want to stay in this world with aches and pains, with all the sin around you, the trial and tribulation? Don't you want to be with God? So their spiritual bags are packed, they're ready to go. So you see in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, it gives us an insightful and brilliant story about the tragedy of lookalike Christians. Of claiming to be Christians, and yet their lives betray their profession. This parable serves as a warning to all of us, especially to those who profess to be Christians but are not willing to surrender their lives totally to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they need to examine themselves and be prepared. Be prepared for what? For the bridegroom's return. Now, in order to catch an impact of this parable, we need to know and understand something of the nature of Jewish weddings, because this is about a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding day basically had two parts. First, the bridegroom dressed himself with the finest clothes that he could afford, and then, accompanied by some of his friends, he goes from his house to the house of the bride to claim her from her parents, and that's what he does. And then the bride and bridegroom will return to the groom's house for the marriage feast or the wedding banquet. So as they are heading towards the bridegroom's house, the road before them would be lit with lamps, held aloft by the wedding party. So the bridal party will be holding lamps to light the path. And this parable basically focuses on the first part, where the bridegroom goes to his prospective father-in-law's house to claim his bride. So that's the background of the story. We see here the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids. They are by the road waiting for the bridegroom to appear. And they are basically taking part in this ceremony of welcoming the bridegroom as he prepares to come for the banquet. Now, please understand that according to Jewish culture, it would be a major breach of etiquette for anyone in the wedding party to not be by the road ready to welcome the bridegroom. So what do we see here? We see that their lamps are lit. And as they anxiously await his coming, they fell asleep because he was delayed. When he was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight, someone shouts the good news. Behold, behold, the bridegroom cometh. The virgins suddenly wake up and prepare to relight their lamps because their lights have gone out. Now, five of the virgins, we are told in this passage, that they brought extra oil, so they could relight their lamps, not a problem at all. But five, they had no extra oil. In fact, in verse 8, we find that those who did not have extra oil asked to borrow from the ones who had extra oil. So the foolish virgins asked the wise virgins, could we borrow some oil but they were refused. And then what did they do? They went off to buy some oil. Then the bridegroom appeared, and the five wise virgins whose lamps were lit went in with the bridegroom to start the banquet. And then we find that the door was shut by the time the other five virgins returned. And then here is the sad end of the story. Look at verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12 says this: afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. I know you not. And then Jesus makes a simple application to his second coming in verse 13. He says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now this morning I'd like to share with you 3 points. I'd like to focus on 3 things and share with you what we can learn. Firstly, I'd like us to briefly look at the similarities between the wise and the foolish virgins. So that's point number one. Point number two, we want to look at is the differences between the wise and the foolish virgins. And finally, we'll look at the lessons that we can learn from this parable. So let's look at the first point: similarities between the wise and foolish virgins. Now, one of the most striking facts about this story is how similar the 10 virgins appear on the surface. They basically look alike. There are actually quite a number of them, and I've listed about 9 of them. So I'll go through them very quickly to see the similarities between these 2 groups of virgins. Number one, similarity number one: all have been invited to the banquet. All have been invited to the banquet. So the invitation was basically open to everyone. Number two, all had responded positively. It is not as though that some of them rejected the invitation. All of them responded positively. It's a bit like everybody responding positively to the gospel, but they do not want to surrender fully to Christ. Similarity number three: all of them wanted to see and had gone out to wait for the bridegroom. So they were pretty serious. They were actually out there waiting for the bridegroom to come, all 10 of them. Similarity number four: all of them had their lamps with them. All of them had their lamps with them. Now, I'd like to pause here for a moment and just mention a few things about lamps. Now, lamps of that era were not kind of glass lamps that we have nowadays that you know and grow up as a child. It's not one of those lamps that you put at your bedside, you know, table or some decorative piece. Lamps of that day, they were made of clay, first of all. But they were designed for the sole purpose of giving light. That was their sole purpose, their design. Now the truth is this: when the cover of the lamp, when the cover was on the lamp and the wick was fed through the spout, it was almost impossible for anyone simply looking at the lamp to tell whether there's oil in the lamp. Okay, there's no way you can find, because it's not a see-through lamp. Only the owner of the lamp truly knew whether or not the lamp was ready to be lit. What do these lamps represent? Well, in this parable, the lamps indicate an outward profession of faith and holiness. An outward profession of faith and holiness. So all of them, all the 10 virgins, had their lamps with them. Likewise, we all have our lamps with us. When we meet on Sunday, for example, we're typically nice to each other, right? And we put on our best behavior. So it's an outward profession of our faith and our holiness. Similarity number five: all of them wanted to go to the wedding banquet. All of them wanted to go to heaven. But many want to go to heaven on their own terms, right? Sometimes they don't even want Jesus to be there. Their concept of heaven is wrong. It's not biblically based. But we see that all 10 of them wanted to go to heaven. That's similarity number five. Similarity number six: we find that when the bridegroom was delayed, when they were waiting for the bridegroom, all fell asleep, all 10 of them. For some reason, although it's not mentioned in the parable, the bridegroom was delayed. And because of that, all 10 of them slumbered and slept. That's what the passage says. Similarity number seven: they were all wakened by the midnight cry. So no matter how deep you are in sleep, or indeed they are in sleep, they were awakened by the midnight cry. So it's a bit, when Christ comes again, no matter where you are, whether you are sleeping or not, you will be awakened by the midnight cry. You know that he's coming. Similarity number 8. All 10 virgins got up to prepare their lamps. So when they hear the midnight cry, they got up and they prepared their lamps. Prepared their lamps to light, to give light. It says in verse 7, they all trimmed their lamps. And the last similarity, all appeared to be equally prepared for the bridegroom's coming, because they were all expected to be invited to the wedding feast. Now, this last similarity, I just want you to look at this last statement, because it is crucial. The phrase there says, all appeared to be prepared. All appeared to be prepared. Now, let us suppose that we were to have all the 10 virgins lined up here, okay, virgin number 1 to virgin number 10. Do you think, by just looking at them, you'll be able to tell who is wise and who is foolish? The answer is no, right? You can't. And neither could I can't tell. But you know, we could argue about it and say, you know, you look at number 4, she looks so bored, she must be foolish. Or look at number 6, she was very rude to me this morning, so she must be foolish. How wise can she be? Or look at number 10, if you knew her the way I knew her, you'd probably call her a foolish virgin as well. But then look at number 8. Look at number 8. She attends prayer meeting, therefore she's a wise virgin. Number two is over here. She's so nice, so sweet, so polite. She must be a wise virgin. Hey, but friends, in reality, there was no way for us to tell in advance who is wise and who is foolish. To the untrained eye, they would all look alike. And I'm sure you will agree with me. Let us now look at point number 2, their differences. Differences between the wise and foolish virgins. The first difference is this. The wise virgins had oil in their vessels and could replenish their lamps. The foolish virgins had none. And this is found in verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Difference number 2. The wise went to meet the bridegroom when the bridegroom came. But what did the foolish do? They went out looking for oil. Found in verse 10. And while they went to buy, and that is the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, which is the wise virgins, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And yet there is one major crucial difference between the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, you couldn't see it by casual observation, because it wasn't a matter of how they dress or outward appearance. I imagine, as I said before, the bridesmaid or the virgins, they were dressed alike and they probably looked alike. But there was something else, something not readily visible that separated these young girls, not only for a moment of time, but forever. 5 were wise and were able to enter into the wedding banquet. 5 were foolish and were excluded. So what made the difference? Look at verse 5. Verse 5 gives us an important clue. It says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, where was the bridegroom? And why was he late? The text doesn't say. Because the reason doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. It had to be something important, because the delay was in no way due to any reluctance to get married. The bridegroom was serious. We know that because when he finally shows up at midnight, what did he do? Instead of postponing the party because it was so late, he decided to just carry on with the party and have it right there and then. And that brings us to the key point of the parable. The main and crucial difference between the wise and the foolish virgins is that the wise, they were prepared, but the foolish were not. They were not prepared. So five of the virgins figured out that he might be late in arriving. So what did they do? They brought extra oil with them, and that was found in verse 4. That's why they were prepared when the bridegroom finally showed up. Now, the wise women showed wisdom by living their lives in expectation of the return of the bridegroom, that he may come at any moment. They had oil in their lamp. They were prepared at a moment's notice, and they were ready all the time. Now, contrast that with the foolish ones, the foolish virgins. They were negligent. They were unprepared. They lived their lives as though they're going to be around forever. They made plans as though they were going to be here forever on planet Earth. The other five virgins evidently never thought about the possibility that the bridegroom might be delayed. Or if they thought about it, they dismissed it as so unlikely that it wasn't worth worrying about it. So in short, they were simply just not prepared. So that's the crucial difference between the wise and the foolish virgins. And while both groups were waiting for the bridegroom, both the wise and the foolish all went to sleep. Because they were physically tired, they went to sleep. And then, of course, the sound of midnight cry goes out. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet with him, to meet him. So the wise women got up. They prepared their lamps, they trimmed their lamps, and immediately the foolish virgins suddenly realized they have no oil. Can they borrow from the wise ones? Can they? The answer is no. Because each of the wise virgins has only enough oil for themselves and not for the unprepared foolish virgins. Now, I'm sure this has come across your mind. Before we feel sorry for them, please consider this. The foolish virgins knew that the bridegroom was going to get married, right? They knew that he would come to the banquet. And they knew that they needed oil for their lamps. It's not a matter of a lack of information or maybe having the wrong kind of information. Because all 10 virgins, they started with the same facts at the same point. So the foolish virgins had everything they needed to know. And still, they were not ready. Now let us look at two other questions and we can move on from here. In verse 10, we see that the foolish five virgins, they tried to find more oil, but there was no indication of success. Eventually, what happened was they returned to the wedding banquet, only to find that the bridegroom had arrived and the door was shut. Now, even if we assume that they apparently managed to buy some oil at midnight, let's just assume that. The question we need to ask is this: why were they not let in at that point? Why were they prevented from going into the wedding banquet? And the answer is this: because they waited too late. They waited too late. Now, there's no doubt their intentions were good, but good intentions were not enough. Once the door was shut, it would not be open again. No matter how long they stood outside, or how loud they shouted, or how pitiful they looked, they were not going to get in. The second question that we can ask is this: what does the oil represent? What does the oil represent? Now, the best answer seems to be that it represents the inward preparation of the heart for the Lord's return. The inward preparation of the heart for the Lord's return. Or we might say it represents true conversion. True conversion. Now in the Old Testament, the oil often stands for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We might then say that the oil represents the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that accompanies true conversion. The five wise virgins represent those whose hearts have been truly changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The five foolish virgins, they represent religious people who come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit but are never truly converted. My third point is the lessons or the spiritual lessons that we can learn today. I have four sub-points under this last point. So, spiritual lessons for us this morning. What can we draw from this parable? What spiritual lessons can we draw from this parable? Now, as we think about these things, let's remember that this is a story for insiders, for church members, for religious people, of all denominations. It is for those who claim some kind of attachment to Christ, who profess some sort of allegiance to Christ. And therefore, it is for those who attend church. So, sub-point number one, the true nature of the visible church. The true nature of the visible church. Every Sunday, at any Bible-believing churches, did you know there are two types of churches that gather together? Two types of churches. There's an outward church, and there's an inward church. The outward church is basically everyone who attends the worship service. It consists of members, regular worshippers or regular attenders, friends, visitors, and a great mass of peripheral people who rarely attend, but they still consider this church as their church. As such, the visible church contains a mixture of the truly converted as well as the unconverted. It consists of some who know the Lord and some perhaps who are seeking the Lord. Some who attend but are pretty lethargic, and others who are nothing more than religious hypocrites. This is the outward visible church. And then there is the inward church, which is what we call the invisible church, made up of those true believers in Christ who worship week after week. Now, the point of Christ's parable is to remind us that just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're truly born again. People come to church for all sorts of reasons, right? Some good reasons, some not so good. It is a good point at this point to ask ourselves as to why we go to church. Have you ever wondered why you attend church? Have you? What's the reason behind it? I remember when I was a young kid, when I was going to church, and I spoke to my aunt. She asked me, "Where are you going this Sunday?" I said, "I'm going to church." And she said, "Are you sure? Are you going to church or are you going to search?" Remember, I was a young boy, and what they believe is that in church they have a lot of very nice girls. So are you going to church or are you going to search? This is the concept, this is the idea that some people have. What is your reason for coming to church? Now, people come because of family ties. Maybe to see their friends. Maybe to get out of the house. Maybe because they like the music. Or maybe in order they do that in order to impress other people. Or maybe because there's a feeling of guilt, of obligation, or maybe because they think they can gain favor with God. Friends, please understand that not all those things I mentioned are evil in themselves. But any of them or all of them can be excuses to keep you from coming to Christ for salvation. Please understand that. We are so used to the routine that we miss the most important consideration. And that most important consideration is that is of our salvation in Christ. You know, sometimes we equate knowledge of Scripture to being saved. The great danger is that in exposure to truth of Scripture, in the knowledge of its teaching, we may become very satisfied with the intellectual portrait of Christ instead of Christ as a living Lord. It is possible to know much doctrine, but never to know the Lord. It's possible, you know. Gives you a false sense of security. And this is the problem. This is the problem with the foolish virgins, who represent those who are gladly involved in the various activities of the church to be part of it. Why? Why do they do that? So that it will give them immediate help in their problems? Or release some sort of fear? From fear or guilt, but who never go on to surrender their will to the authority of Jesus Christ. Perhaps that is why you see some serving one week and not serving the next, just because they had issues with someone else. One week is fine, the next is not. Foolish virgins. They have no deeper than a superficial knowledge of scriptural truth. They look for moral enlightenment or for comfort in some hour of uncertainty and doubt. They read to gain assurance when life seems to be a senseless tangle of threads without apparent cause, purpose. The problem is that they believe in the Bible, but they do not believe in the God of the Bible. But faith must go deeper than doctrine. Head knowledge is worthless. It is worthless unless it leads to the total surrender of self to Christ. Perhaps that's why we see so much strife, so much contentions in churches around the world. Because there are so many foolish virgins who are self-willed, self-focused, and they self-worship. On the other hand, the wise virgins have found a deeper level. They have an extra reservoir of oil, which continually feeds the flame of life, never letting it falter or flutter out in darkness, guiding them in every hour of stress, guiding them in every hour of pressure, of disaster, and keeping them firm and steady in the midst of the pressures of life, the buffeting pressures of life. They have a hidden supply of oil, and this hidden supply of oil, it lights the flame of life, now despite of the circumstances that they are in. For them, what it means is this: the greater the pressure, the brighter the light shines. Friends, please understand this. Going to church is good, but coming to Christ is infinitely better. Being baptized is good, but being born again is infinitely better. Giving your money is good, but giving your heart to Jesus is infinitely better. Being religious is good. Knowing Christ as Lord and Savior is infinitely better. You could be a Baptist, a Methodist, a Lutheran, or maybe a member of the Sydney Bible Presbyterian Church, and still not be a Christian. Now, to some people, that is appalling. That is an appalling thought, right? But it's true nonetheless. It is true, and it's very sad indeed. Please understand, the church membership identifies you with the visible church of Christ. But only true saving faith makes you a member of the invisible church, those who know the Lord intimately. Point number two, subpoint number two, second lesson that we can learn from today's message is this: it is impossible to borrow one's faith. This is what the text says. One striking feature of the parable occurs when the foolish virgins ask the wise virgins to borrow some oil. We've gone through that, right? Look at verse 8 and 9. In verse 8 it says, "And the foolish says unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." In verse 9, "But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy yourselves." Now on the surface, that refusal, as we said before, may seem heartless, selfish, and even cruel, unless you understand the situation. To loan the oil would mean that no one would have enough oil. But the larger point is clear, and this is what I want to focus on. No one can borrow another person's faith. No one can borrow another person's faith. You can't get into heaven by living beside a person, by living beside a saved person. You can't. One day, you and I will stand before the Lord. And then He'll ask you this question: why should I let you into my heaven? Why? What will your answer be? What will your answer be? Well, my wife is a godly woman. And Jesus may reply and say, yeah, that's why she's in heaven. What about you? What about you? And some may say, my father was an elder. My father was a pastor. My father was a deacon. Fine, Jesus may say, but that's not why He's in heaven. And His eldership or His deaconship won't do you any good. Some may say, oh, I studied in a Bible-believing seminary, you know, Far Eastern Bible College. So what? So what? The outcome will be the same. You can't borrow faith from the school you attended or from the Bible studies that you go to. You You see, friends, salvation is always a personal affair. You can't go to heaven by hanging on someone's coattails. You can't. You must believe Jesus on your own, for yourself, not relying on the faith of those around you. There's only one source of spiritual oil, and God, He is the exclusive supplier of that oil. Each one of us must go to Him. Our parents' or our best friend's faith isn't transferable. They can't transfer the faith to us. Our church can't supply it. All the church can do is to guide you, to tell you where to get it, but they can't give you, they can't supply it. It is only found in the personal faith in the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Every impartation of the Spirit's power on the individual is marked. It's like a stamp, non-transferable. You cannot transfer salvation from one person to another. You cannot share it with anyone else. You know, it has been said that there are only two ways to take a thing seriously. Either you renounce it or reject it, or you risk everything upon it if you want to take things seriously. Is this not what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 16:25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." It is impossible to borrow one's faith. You know, some parents, you know, they have wayward children. And sometimes there's this temptation or this wanting to transfer their faith to their children, hoping that they can actually do something. But it is impossible. It is impossible because faith only comes through the individual's communication with Christ. It's not possible. If you don't guide your children now, at this very young age, for those who have very young children, you know how difficult it is not when they are adults? And at that time, if you want to transfer your faith, it's impossible. So you do it now. If you want to see your children in heaven, mold them now. Guide them. Don't wait and say, "Oh, perhaps I could transfer the faith." No, there's no way you can do that. So you can't borrow one's faith. That's lesson number two. Lesson number three. God's grace will one day come to an end. God's grace will one day come to an end. Now as you look at this parable carefully, there's one crucial phrase at the end of verse 10. And that phrase is this: "And the door was shut." There's an awful finality about those words: "And the door was shut." It means that the door was shut and locked and would not be open again, ever. It would not be open again. And those on the inside are safely on the inside. Those on the outside, they would never get out. They would never get in, no matter how hard they try. No matter how hard they wail, no matter how hard they mourn, no matter how hard they howl, there's no way that they can get in. What is this door? This door is the door that leads to heaven. It is the door of God's grace held open by the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 odd years, this door has been wide open to the entire world. And it is open today, this very day. And over this door are these wonderful words: "Whosoever will may come." Anywhere, anyone, anytime can come, go through that door, and find new life, and find salvation, forgiveness, freedom, and eternal life. But friends, this door, it will not be open forever, because our text reminds us that this door will be shut. You know, as I look back in the events of the last few months, I'm constantly being reminded that life is short. And it's very uncertain. I was just looking at the Christmas toll for the last 10 years. From 2003 to 2012, every Christmas, there is a road toll, and it ranges from 42 to 90 people, which means an average of about 65 to 70 people die every year during Christmas time. Christmas is just 6 weeks away from today. That means another group of people will die. Perhaps the door of opportunity has just been shut to death, right? And we can be certain that death does shut the door of God's grace. Once you die, it's the end. Either you know God or you don't. And when you die, what happens after that? One thing is left, and that is to face God's judgment. That's why in Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." After this, the judgment. There is no second chance beyond death, especially for those who have right now no time for Jesus. No second chance. Once you die, that's it. Either you go through the door now while you're still alive, or you will never go through it at all. And the choice, friends, is entirely up to you. Please understand that when you die, the door will close. And when Christ comes back to earth, the door will also be closed. What will you do then? What will you do then? Which side of the door do you want to be at? And the sad part is this, that some people act as if, you know, and they're going to live forever. But the Word of God says in James 4:14, "For what is life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then it vanisheth away." Friends, no one knows what tomorrow will bring. No one knows. Perhaps you will live, I don't know, maybe another 30 years. Maybe 30 months. 30 weeks. 30 days. Maybe 30 minutes. Who knows? Who knows? Can you guarantee that you'll be here again next year? Can you? Please don't say, "Someday I'll come to Christ. I've got too many things to do now." Come now. You don't wait for that someday. And do not say, "I'll repent later. I'll repent later." Now, if you wait, you may harden your heart and never come at all. Isn't that true? Come now. The parable clearly teaches there's no second chance to be saved after this life is done. For those without the oil of spiritual life, as the foolish virgins, sadly it means to be shut out from the presence of the Lord, but also from their loved ones who had a living relationship with the Lord. Yes, this coming of Christ is divisive. It will then be too late to ask for admission. Repentance and faith must come now, while you're still alive. Point number four. The fourth lesson that we can learn in today's message is this. The peril of self-deception. The peril of self-deception. Finally, we see in this story a warning about the danger of self-deception. What a sad scene as the five foolish virgins plead at the door. Look at Matthew 25:11. It says, "Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" Basically, they're saying this, "Let us in. You invited us. You know, we're sorry we're late. We didn't realize that you'd be delayed. Please let us in. We meant no disrespect. Please." And then from the inside, there was this solemn reply, "I know you not. I know you not." Consider those foolish virgins. They thought they were his friends to the very end. They were never his enemies, and so they thought. That they were ready to meet him, but they weren't. Now, in the same way, many religious people would be tragically surprised in that day when they present an outward righteousness and an inward emptiness, only to hear the Lord say, "I never knew you. I never knew you." And there's one other thing, which I'm not sure whether you noticed when you first read this parable. Did you notice that these five virgins, you know, they were never called sinners? They were never called sinners. I'm talking about the foolish virgins. They were never accused of gross immorality. By outward appearance, they seem ready to meet the bridegroom. It is clear that they really wanted to see him. It is clear that they really wanted to see him. And this is the part of the tragedy. If they were visibly sinful women, we could understand they are being shut out of the banquet. But between them and the five wise virgins, you know, there's a little to choose. You can't really tell the difference. Outwardly, they are all the same. But inwardly, there was a huge difference. The five foolish virgins, they were not ready. They could not borrow oil, and they could not beg their way in. These women did nothing, and that was their problem. They did nothing. They did everything that they thought was right, but the one thing that mattered most, and that is why they were shut out of the banquet. They were not prepared. Friends, as you consider this morning's message, you need to know where you stand. Only you know this morning whether or not there's oil in your lamp. Have you had a transformational encounter with Christ? Have you? Have you been crucified with Christ so that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you? Has the Holy Spirit taken residence in your heart? Is there oil in your lamp? Will the bridegroom say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will he say, "Depart from me. I never knew you"? Is there oil in your lamp? Can you shine a light in the darkness? Are you ready for the Lord's return this very moment? You know, some people will miss heaven. Yes, they will. And it will be no one's fault but their own. You won't be able to blame your father, your mother, your ex-husband, your ex-wife, your in-laws. You can't. You can't even blame the professing believer who treated you badly. And worse still, you can't blame all those hypocrites in the church. You can't. If you miss heaven and wonder why, you don't have to go very far. You don't have to go very far to find the answer. Just look in the mirror, and you have the answer. Well, friends, that's the story, the parable. It's a little slice of life from a wedding that went haywire. The focus of the story is on the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 had oil and 5 didn't. 5 were ready and 5 were not. 5 went into the wedding banquet and 5 were refused entry. All of this is meant to teach us that some people will be ready and others won't be ready when Jesus returns to earth. And that's the whole point of this parable. The question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is whether you and I are ready. By being ready, we can be assured of our salvation and therefore are genuine Christians. But by being unprepared, we are most likely fake Christians. You know, some people will find out the value of Christ too late. Too late. They will suddenly realize how wrong they've been. By that time, the door will be closed. It will already be shut. The world will one day declare that the followers of Christ, you know, they made the right decision. They made the right decision. Today, the door of salvation is wide open. Someday it will be shut forever. You have to make sure you're on the right side of the door when that day comes. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, for providing us your word to instruct us and to warn us in this parable of the 10 virgins, of the need to be prepared for your son's soon return. Many are deceived into thinking that they are ready, but in actual fact, they are not. Some may think that they have done good works and therefore have the right to enter heaven. Others think because their loved ones are Christians, it automatically qualifies them to be one as well. Oh, how deceived they can be. Oh Lord, we pray especially for those this morning who are being deceived, that your Holy Spirit will illumine their hearts and minds to show them their current spiritual state. Let them see their real condition as you see it, and cause them who have a false sense of security to see the ugliness of sin, the deadliness of sin, and its dire consequences, and thereby seeing the need to turn to Christ, the only way of salvation. May we constantly examine ourselves, checking to find whether there's oil in our lamps. And if we be found wanting, Lord, help us to understand that the only source of oil comes from the one true living God. Hear this our prayer. For Jesus' sake, we pray and give thanks. Amen. Please turn with me to hymn number 220.